Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We'll be finishing this chapter, Romans 3, verses 27 through 31. When Glock put out their first pistol, hopefully everybody knows what a Glock is. If you don't know what a Glock is, you shouldn't live in Arkansas. But when they put out their first pistol, I don't know if it was 20 years ago, it's been a while. A manufacturer in Germany, they sought to produce a firearm that would be very inexpensive to produce. So they simplified all the parts. They're known for their, basically, the bottom half of the pistol is essentially plastic, which is cheaper to manufacture. They took away a lot of the parts on the inside and made a fine weapon. But initially, it was going to be a price point around $200. They were going to sell these pistols, and they're going to seek to sell it to everyone. It was going to be the common person's gun for a very reasonable price to manufacture, a cheap price for people to purchase. But at the last second, within months of it going and being marketed, they decided against the cheap price. Because of its plastic lower, they expected people think this is a cheap gun. And they were afraid people would devalue the gun in their minds if the price point was too cheap. So to counter that impression, they put a $500 price point on the gun. They raised it. I mean, it's not like they needed it to be that price, because they were making these guns very inexpensive. They could have made a good profit at $200 a piece, but they raised it $300. And it sold like crazy. In fact, I would say it probably sold better because it was more expensive. Because that's what is called branding. Branding is creating a need by producing a product that is wanted. And to produce something people want, it needs to be somewhat exclusive. It needs to be something that you covet. And now, you don't covet that which everybody can have. If everybody can afford it, then what's the big deal? Why do I need it or have to have it so bad if everybody can have it? But you put a price point that limits a lot of people from being able to easily purchase it, then all of a sudden, it's something within our psyche that says, I have to have that. I need that. The best case in point when it comes to branding is looking at the cooler Yeti. That's ridiculous. It's an ice chest made out of plastic. They're selling for $400 to $500 for an ice cooler. How did they get away with this? They're robbing us. And we're willing to pay the price. And the reason they did this, yeah, they make a good product. Yeah, I know it's better than some of the other products that are out there. But you can buy just the same quality in some of these other ice chests that mimic Yeti for half the price. But yet, what these other products do not have is the name. I mean, my goodness, we're seeing people put Yeti, an ice chest name, on the back of their trucks. When did having an ice chest become cool? But that's what they've done with branding, right? You put the price point where it's so expensive that if you have it, it's a status symbol. Oh, look at my Yeti cooler. I've got a Yeti cooler. I mean, that's what it does. It creates prestige in the one who has it because it is an exclusive product. And if it did not have the exclusive name or the price point, then it would just be a regular, common day, everyday cooler that no one would brag about. I mean, branding has really reached the height. You've really done well if you can brand something where you get people to pay you to advertise. I mean, that's what the big brands have done. Nike, North Face, all these big brands. You go and look at the sports stores. I was in there the other day, and I was looking, and here's a North Face t-shirt for $40. I mean, it's a t-shirt for $40, and all it has on it is the name North Face. So you want me to pay to be a walking billboard? I pay you so I can brand you and I can market your brand and make you more popular. I'm paying to be a billboard. But we buy into it, do we not? We buy those names, North Face, Nike. For those who snowboard, Burton. We buy the exclusive names and brands because it sets us apart. It sets us apart, and it makes us feel good to be in somewhat of an exclusive category. When I was in high school, I worked for an exclusive retailer, and we sold name brand clothing. And I remember the difficulty it was for us to bring in the brand Polo. Polo doesn't want their brand next to just any old other brand. It's not like you could put Polo next to Wrangler. It just doesn't work. And so for Polo to sell you their product, you have to have other products, other brands that are equivalent to Polo. I remember the difficulty of actually being able to carry the brand Polo. We had to prove that we didn't have certain brands and that we only exclusively carried other brands such as Tommy Hilfiger and other things of that nature. And finally, they sold us the product. But they do that. These brands, sometimes the quality is not really what separates them. It's the name. In fact, the genius of branding is it makes it exclusive. I'll give you another illustration. The most exclusive club in the world, it could be one of the most exclusive clubs in the world, is Augusta National Golf Club. That's pretty prestigious to be a member of that club. In fact, I drove around the club, but there's no way I could even look in it. They have gates up. You can't even walk in it. It's so exclusive that they only allow 300 members. That's it, 300 members. Think of how many golfers that would love to be a member of this club. But only 300 members are allowed. So exclusive is the membership that if you ever ask to be a part of it, you're excluded. You can't go up and say, I want to be a member. It's not about having money. There's a lot of rich people who are not members, and they can't buy their way in because the membership fees is not really what separates them. Their membership fee is only $50,000 a year, and that's pretty minor compared to some of these golf clubs. Some of them, like Pebble Beach, are $250,000 a year. Even some of them go up to $500,000 a year to be a part of. But they're not as exclusive as Augusta because Augusta is the only way you can be a member of this club is if the membership agrees to invite you. Even Bill Gates was excluded. Bill Gates could not even be a member because he made it known he wanted to be a member. And for 3 years, they kept him out. The average age of those who are members of this club is 71. And they probably play there on the average once a year. So it's not like they're getting anything out of it, but they can be a part of something exclusive, something that that other people would die to be a part of. They are a part of that limited 300, which is very prestigious. But what would happen? What would happen if Augusta said, we're changing our policy to an open membership that's free? Everyone can come. What would happen if they all of a sudden said, everyone can be a part of this club? What's the requirements? There's none. What's the joining fee? What's the yearly cost? It's free. You see, free changes everything. I don't think Yeti would be the brand it was if they were giving away their coolers. The brands that we want to wear would not be so covetous for us, so in demand, if they just simply gave away their products. That would be branding suicide, to give away free their products. What happens if you take the most exclusive group, the family of God, the most prestigious group to be a part of, to be a child of the living King, to say that my God is my Father, to say my Father is the King, to be able to put yourself in this category, I have eternal life. Now, there's nothing more prestigious, nothing more honorable, nothing more glorious to have than to be a member of God's family. Amen? But what if it's free? What if it's absolutely free? It changes everything. It changes everything. And that's what this text talks about. The implications of free. The implications of salvation being by faith alone. It's free, it's free, it's free. Here are the implications of faith alone. Let's read with me in verse 27. Then what becomes of your boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law? Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This morning, out of this text, we're going to look at the implications of free. Or another way of saying the implications of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we see that there are two good implications drawn from this text and one bad. Two good and one bad. Two good implications and one bad implication. Let's look at the good implications. First of all, we can see what this means, what free means for us believers. Look at verse 27. Paul asked the question, if salvation is free, if it's free, then here's the consequence or the implication. What becomes of our boasting? If it's free, if I'm a member of Augusta National Golf Club, oh, that's great. No, but it's a free membership. All of a sudden, what becomes of our boasting? What becomes of our boasting if you're a part of this club, this exclusive club, but you didn't have to do anything to be a part of it? It's free. It's universally, everybody can be a part of it that wants to be a part of it. What happens of our boasting? You see, free changes everything. It means there's no room to boast. Boasting is excluded. The word boasting means to exalt, to brag, or it could mean to glory in. And we like to brag and glory in the things that we buy. I mean, truthfully, are you really buying a North Face jacket simply because of the quality? Be honest. Be honest about that. I remember just dying to have one. About 5 years ago, I remember seeing the little logo symbol on all these jackets. And I was like, man, those are cool. Man, those are great quality jackets. I need one of those. Well, at TJ Maxx, they had a Snowzoo jacket that was actually, I looked at it, I was like, man, this thing is as good as North Face. This is nice. North Face, $200. So Snowzoo, $40. You know, why do I need that North Face one? Makes me walk a little taller. Don't think that you don't buy things to impress others. In fact, that's why most people buy what they buy. To be honest, you imagine yourself having other people look at what you have when you're purchasing it or showing it off to someone. Well, it's called glorying in it. Glorying in it. But in this, there's no glory in it. In the sense that you've done something. First of all, it means that Jewish believers have no right to boast. Look, in Romans 2:17 it says, now if you call yourself a Jew and you rely upon the law and you boast in God, and say they're boasting in God, but really what they're boasting in is the fact that they have the law and the Gentiles don't have the law. In the essence, they say they're boasting in God, but the reality, they're boasting in themselves. We are God's people. We are the ones that have been called by God. We are the chosen ones. See, the Jews boasted in their racial identity. Of all the people, they possessed the law of Moses. Romans 2:23 says, you boast in the law of Moses. I mean, they took the possession of the law and they gloried in it. In essence, they were boasting in their own selves or in their own righteousness. But verse 27 says, where does boasting go? What becomes of boasting? The answer to the question is excluded. It means you have no right to boast. If salvation is not through your ethnicity, if it's not through obedience to the law, if it's not because you've done something, then all of a sudden, what good does it do to be a Jew? Well, do I have something to glory in, something that sets me apart from the rest of the world? The answer is no. It means they have nothing to boast in. And this is true with Gentiles as well. You think you have some right to say, I am a Christian, and you say it with like pride of self-accomplishment. I am a Christian. I do this. I've done that. The answer, you've done nothing. You have no room or no place or no grounds to boast before God or before others. There's two reasons why you have no reason or grounds to boast. Look at verse 27. By what kind of law? What kind of law is it excluded? By the law of works? The answer is no. The church father Ambrose, who was the great preacher who preached to Augustine, in the 4th century, he says, therefore, let no one boast of his works, because no one can be justified by his works, but he who is just received it as a gift. See, Charles Spurgeon says, grace puts its hand on the boasting mouth and shuts it once for all. As Christians, we need to be very humble people. Because we are the children of a God only because it has been freely given to us by grace. We have done nothing. We have not earned it. We have not deserved it. We haven't done something that sets us apart. We have truly been recipients of charity. We were beggars. Begging God for bread. Begging God for salvation, begging God to forgive us. And how then, after receiving a free gift of mercy, can we turn around and go, look what I have done? Taking the glory from God and ascribing to ourselves. This is very sinful and wrong. Boasting is excluded. It's excluded because it's not by works, and two, it's excluded because it's by faith alone. It goes on to say in verse 27, no, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You're justified not because you've done anything. You're justified because you believe Christ has done everything on your behalf. Faith is just the hand that receives the charity that is given to us. Faith is a rejection of our own self-righteousness, our own good works, and it's looking to Christ and begging for Christ and accepting His free offer. That's all faith is. It's not a work. It's nothing to boast in. You see, we have no right to think we're better than other Christians. The cross, at the foot of the cross, we're all equal. We're all beggars. We're all nothing. Let us not look down upon other Christians. Look down upon others. Moreover, we have no right to look down upon the lost. We have no better to think ourselves to be better than unbelievers. The Puritan Thomas Manton says, when we look at the ungodly, we are not to hate them, but to pity them, to mourn over them, and to pray for them. Nor have we any right to boast over them. For by nature and of ourselves, we are no better than they are. What are you? A sinner saved by grace. Other sinners who are not saved by grace are no better or no worse than you are. We're completely, equally dependent upon grace. You know, there are different degrees of sinners. There's no doubt about that. But if you're the least sinner, you need 100% grace. If you're the worst sinner, you need 100% grace. There are no rights or degrees to warrant grace. We're equally dependent on God's grace. So don't look down upon unbelievers and think yourself better than they. For it wasn't for the grace of God, so be you. See, we have no right to be prideful. Of all people, Christians should be the most humble people in the world. Charles Spurgeon says, you're not mature if you have a high esteem of yourself. He who boasts in himself is but a babe in Christ, if indeed he be in Christ at all. Young Christians may think much of themselves. Growing Christians think themselves nothing. Mature Christians know that they are less than nothing. The more holy we are, the more we mourn over our infirmities, and the humble is our estimate of ourselves. Well, we cannot boast in ourselves. That's the first implications. This implies that our boasting or our glorying has to be in Christ and in Christ alone. It is by faith alone, so it'll be by grace alone, so it is in Christ alone that it may be for the glory of God alone. Basil of Caesarea in the 3rd century says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, that Christ has been made by God for us righteousness, wisdom, justification, and redemption. This is perfect and pure boasting in God, when one is not proud of the account of his own righteousness, but knows that he indeed is unworthy of true righteousness and is justified solely by faith in Jesus Christ. This is why Revelation pictures heaven, the redeemed, the 24 elders, and all the redeemed around the throne of God, throwing off their crowns in chapter 4, throwing off their crowns at the feet of Christ and singing this song, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe, language, and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And John said, I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. This is the song of the saints, putting all the glory, all the boasting in the Messiah who saved us alone. We done nothing. That's the implication of justification by faith alone. It takes away our boasting. It takes away pride and humbles us. So that's the question, the first question. What becomes a boasting? The answer is excluded. That's the first implication of free salvation. But what's the second implication of free salvation? We found that in verse 29 through 30. Here in 29, Paul asks another rhetorical question. Is God the God of the Jews only? I mean, here we have this exclusive golf club, Augusta National, with only 300 select chosen members, and all of a sudden its membership is opened up to the world. What does that do? You know, does that mean Johnny can come? Not Johnny. Surely not Johnny. I mean, we don't want Johnny in here. He doesn't even take a bath. I mean, he'll run people off. That's not going to be good for our club. I mean, is God just the God of the Jews? That's the question. If it's free and opened up for everybody, well, we Jews are a select group here. You know, to be a part of our group, you have to meet certain qualifications. I mean, preferably you're a natural-born Israelite. That's the preferable qualification. But you've got to be circumcised regardless. I mean, you can't consider being a part of our club unless you're circumcised. You've got to have some sense of ceremonial cleansing. You can't let unclean, polluted Gentiles into this club, can we? I mean, we have ceremonial regulations to observe. Sabbath days and hand washings and dietary restrictions. We mean, we're not going to let just the pigs come in here and root around and cause trouble. You see, these covenant requirements made God's covenant community exclusive to a small remnant of people. In fact, the Apostle Paul acknowledges that these requirements, if you would, this membership regulations, put a wall between Jews and Gentiles. In Ephesians 2:11 says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You were separated. You weren't part of the club. You weren't in the membership. You were alienated. You were uncircumcised. And you remember the scribes and the Pharisees, and there was another sect that called the Essenes. These were strict sects within Judaism that sought to make the membership even more exclusive. They didn't just observe the law of Moses, they had the traditions of men that they followed as well. Over 300 additional laws and regulations to keep. And to be a Pharisee, you couldn't just be in that club, to be really within the inner sanctuary of God. You had more to do. I mean, this is like the Pharisees or the Essenes were kind of like the Augusta National Golf Club. I mean, this is the real restrictions put on here. I mean, you didn't just clean your hands before you went and ate the Passover meal. Every meal that you ate, you had to clean your hands. Not just to get the dirt off, but it was a ceremonial washing that separated you from the unclean Gentiles. You know, it's Gentiles that just pig out without cleaning their hands first. I mean, that's what they do. But God's people are clean. So you have to do this. They had other strict regulations, and these regulations filled them with pride. Right? Not only did it fill them with pride, it filled them with disdain for others. That's what happens when you become a part of an exclusive club because something you've done or who you are. It's hard not to look down upon those who are less, that don't make it, who don't make the cut. I mean, don't think it doesn't happen in high schools where those who can afford the preppy clothes don't look down upon those who can't. Right? In all chains of life, I mean, the class divisions are real. I mean, there are certain class separations that separate us. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they look down upon the everyday ordinary Jew, but they despised the tax collectors. They despised the sinners, did they not? They despised the wicked. This exclusivity is what made the Jews feel special. And this is why membership requirement, primarily circumcision, was so important for these Jews. This is why even the Judaizers, even within the church, wanted to make circumcision a requirement upon the believing Gentiles. Because they thought, how can you be a part of God's people if you're not identifying with ethnic Israel? How can that happen? You know, you have to at least be a part of the club. And if you're uncircumcised, you're not a Jew. And therefore, if you're not circumcised, you're not a Jew, you can't be God's people. However, salvation by grace alone through faith alone changes everything. Faith alone means there's no longer any racial barriers. Look at verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. You see, faith means there's no longer any prerequirements or restrictions placed upon Jews or Gentiles. Look at verse 30. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, circumcision, therefore, is no longer required. You don't have to have some pre-requirements to enter in. There's no requirements or restrictions or boundaries that keeps any away. It's by faith, not by works. And this opens covenant membership to everyone, to whosoever. I mean, this is a radical change. This is an amazing thing. Listen, all who want to come, no matter what your class is, no matter what your education level is, no matter how much money you have or don't have, and you don't have to be rich, you don't have to be poor, I mean, you don't have to be educated, you can come. You can live in the highways, you can live in the hedges. You can be pretty or you can be poor. You're invited. Come. Could you imagine Augusta National Golf Club opening its membership up and saying, everyone who wants to play, come? God has paid not only your entry fee, he's paid your membership expenses for eternity. That's good news for me. I mean, it's not good news if you're righteous. It's not good news if you can earn your way into this club. It's not good news if your good looks gets you in there. It's not good news if you can buy your way in. But for me, I don't have any of that. That's good news. If you're lost, if you don't know the Lord, you're outside God's covenant people, if you're on your way to hell, do you realize God's taken away all the barriers, all the obstacles? You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is want it. The only thing that keeps you out is your own unwillingness. That's the only thing that keeps you out. Every price has been paid. The price has been paid. You know what that means? It means that you have not sinned too much to be saved. Well, Jeff, I'd like to be saved. I'd like to become a Christian. I know I need forgiveness, but you don't know what I've done. I'm too wicked to be saved. I'm too ungodly. I've done too much. I deserve hell. I mean, God can't forgive me. The price is too... I mean, you don't know what I've done. Listen. Nothing. You do nothing. It's free. That's the grace of God. There's no moral requirements required of you. What this means is you don't have to clean yourself up before you come to God. Ever thought about that? You ever sin? You know, even Christians, you sin. You look at something, you see something, you say something. You feel some bad attitude in your heart. And then all of a sudden you feel like, oh, God's ashamed of me, and you can't even look to God, and you're too embarrassed to go to God. And so what do you want to do? I can't go to God. I need to go clean myself up. I need to go do all these things to make myself better. But listen, that's putting salvation back into your hands. That's a denial of grace. You don't clean yourself up before coming to Christ. You bring your dirtiness to Christ. In fact, it's the opposite. To come to Christ, you reveal your stains. You reveal your unworthiness. You reveal your dark, dirty secrets. And you go, here they are. I have nothing to contribute to you other than my stains and my wickedness and my pride and my guilt. But here they are. You're not too sinful to be saved. Salvation is free. All you have to be is a sinner. He didn't come to call the righteous. Right? He came to call sinners to repentance. He's come to call the dirty, the filthy. You see, this is why the Pharisees despised Jesus, was it not? The Pharisees were looking for a Messiah. I'm convinced of that, reading the New Testament. And the Jews were expecting the Messiah. And at first, they thought Jesus may be the right candidate for them. But the Pharisees had their unique, special club. And the problem was, is Jesus didn't seek their approval. Jesus didn't ask to be a part of their club. Rather, when they looked at Jesus, he's hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. I mean, he's mingling with not good people, people like you, bad ones, wicked ones like you. He's hanging out with sinners. And the Pharisees despised that. But this is what Christ has come to do. Open up the most exclusive, privileged group, family of God, to the worst of us. John Calvin says, Christ is offered to all. The only blame for us not coming is ourselves. The reason you don't come to Christ today is because you don't want to. But you have to reject the free offer. You have to, and I say this and I mean this, to go to hell, you have to step over Christ to get there. You know what that means? Stepping over your Savior? Stepping over a way of salvation? It's a nope. But if you want it, you can come in your sins. You can come in your filthiness. You can come as you are. And if you believe, you shall be saved. You believe this? Well, there's one more point here. He had two good implications and one bad implications. And he comes to the last verse and says, well, this is what it doesn't mean. If justification is by faith alone, if salvation is free, that changes everything. But don't draw the wrong conclusion. And this is the third question, verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? I mean, you can imagine this being like something in their minds as they're contemplating justification by faith alone. Salvation is a free gift of God through grace. Well, does that mean faith overthrows the law, that the law has no purpose? The law is overthrown altogether? If no stipulations other than faith is required by God, then does this not open the door to lawlessness? I mean, if the club is not the Pharisees, the Essenes, and the strict Jewish people who uphold all these regulations, but it's open up to the riffraff, is that not going to lower the standard? And is not God's people going to just be a people full of just wicked people who have no regard to what's clean and what's dirty and what's right and what's wrong? Does free grace lead to antinomianism? And my publishing company is called Free Grace, but sadly there is a movement called Free Grace. And free grace is good, because all grace is, it's free. But there is a movement identifies as free grace, and it's antinomianism, which says that free grace means that you can live like a sinner because you're saved by grace. Romans 6:1 says, can you sin that grace may abound? Well, these free grace people say, yes, you can. It leads in their mind to the understanding that if you're saved by faith and it's free, then it leads to easy believism and carnal Christianity, which you can make Christ your Savior, but Him being Lord is only optional. Sadly, there's too many of these people who draw this false conclusion. And this is what this verse is arguing against. We believe in free salvation. There's nothing we do. Our works does not contribute. It's not the grounds of our eternal life. It's by Christ and Christ alone. But that does not overthrow the law. That's what this is saying. And in three ways, it doesn't overthrow the law. First of all, it could be say faith does not overthrow the Torah, the teaching of the Torah. Remember when we looked at verse 21, 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. He's saying, you know, all through chapter 4, which we'll get into later, is showing how the Old Testament taught salvation by faith alone. I mean, look at Abraham. He was justified, not by works, but by faith. Remember what David said in Psalms 32, blessed is the one who God does not impute his transgressions. I mean, is that not justification by faith alone? Yeah, the Old Testament taught this. So this gospel does not overthrow the Torah, the teaching of the law. Doesn't do that. Secondly, faith does not overthrow the law as a duty for believers to obey. Though we believe justification is by faith alone, we don't believe that we can sin that grace may abound. Faith is the hand that reaches out to the free gift. And though we're saved by faith alone, faith is never alone. Faith always works by love. And this is why James says, if you have faith, you will have works. You cannot see faith because it's an invisible quality of the mind. It's a trust of the heart. So by God's standard, he looks for faith and he sees faith because he sees the trust of the heart. But James says, if you want to show me your faith, I can't see the trust of your heart. I can't penetrate into the deep resources of your mind and know what you really believe, what you don't believe. Therefore, if you want to make evident that you have faith, then show me the proof. Show me the evidence. Show me the works. Because where faith is, it will work. Faith always leads to good works. So it's wrong to conclude, just because we're justified by faith alone, that Christians can live in habitual sins. That's not what the Bible teaches. Thirdly, and I think what's mainly being portrayed in this text, faith does not overthrow the law because Christ actually fulfilled it on our behalf. See, faith is not opposed to the law because salvation is by works. Salvation is by the law. Salvation is by fulfillment of the law. It's by someone doing it for us. You are saved by works. It's just not your works. You are saved by the law. It's just not you who kept it. See, the Lord paid the penalty of the law on your behalf, and he kept the law on your behalf. This is why Jesus says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or to do away with the law. He says, rather, I've come to fulfill it. He says, not one jot or tittle of the law would be unfulfilled or left because I come to satisfy all of it. And this is why Galatians 4:6 says that he was born under a woman or born by the woman so he could be born under the law so he could fulfill the law. Romans 4:6 says, but when the fullness of time come, God sent forth his son, born of the woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we may receive the adoptions of sons. So this free gift does not undo the righteous requirements of God. Why? Because Christ fulfills those righteous requirements on our behalf. Only thing that keeps you from being a Christian is your unbelief. Salvation is free, but it's only for those who are lost. It's only for those who are sinners. It's only for those who are bankrupt. It's only for those who are hopeless. It's only for those who want their sins forgiven. It's only for those who want to be redeemed. This is why it doesn't lead to easy believism or carnal Christianity. Because if you love your sins and you want to keep hold of your idolatry and say, Lord, I want you, and my idolatry is saying, I don't want to be saved. I don't want you, Christ. I don't want this deliverance. But if you know you're a sinner, and you know you're guilty, and you want to be free from the guilt, and you hate your sins, then it's free. It's 100% free. All you have to do is believe it. You see, free changes everything. And thank God he's not charging a penny. Or none of us afford it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.